I should note something, by the way. On Monday, I had to leave for the for Southern California for an eye appointment. And praise God. I don't have to go back for 2 years. And I don't know how to say this, but I never would have seen that coming years ago. Actually, I wouldn't have seen anything coming years ago. But just really, really grateful for what God has done. And didn't have much of a chance to visit with the doctor, but what we did was very sweet, and grateful for that time as well. Breaking into a brand new book this morning, and I would ask you, if you would, to turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. I was struck by this quote by a man named William Kelly. He said, speaking of 2 Thessalonians, "As in the first epistle, the apostle does not immediately grapple with the error, but prepares the hearts of the saints gradually and on all sides so as to clench the truth and exclude the error once it is exposed. This is the way of divine grace and wisdom. The heart is set right and not the mere point of error or evil dealt with." And I really like this because Paul begins his letter, as he does so many but not all of his letters, by saying, listen, I want to thank God for you and what is going on there. And something that struck me as I was preparing during the week is hard to describe, but it really does speak to the greatness, the wisdom, and the omniscience of our God. You need to go back to the book of Acts to fully appreciate this. There were places that Paul wanted to go, people that he wanted to reach, and God kept closing those doors so that he could not go into those places. And if I counted right, there were at least three alternate destinations that Paul was setting his heart on when God kept systematically closing the door at each turn. And one night as Paul was dreaming, God spoke to him through a dream, and I believe that to be a characteristic of the apostolic age. And there was a man who says, "Come to Macedonia, come to Macedonia." And when you look at it from a human perspective, it really was not a brilliant choice, because the places where Paul wanted to go were much bigger population centers. And in a lot of ways, they were much more important in the economy and the life of the Roman Empire. And it's pretty easy to see why Paul wanted to go there. They were really very strategic locations, because people would come and go through the city. And they have a city full of energetic, excited Christians, brand new baby church. They're at a place where Rome was sending people right and left, and major crossroads. It makes all the sense in the world that Paul would go there. And instead, God says, "I want you to go to the smaller region called Macedonia." And so Paul, in obedience to God, went to Macedonia. And he went, first of all, to Philippi. And that was a good time. If you consider being beaten within an inch of your life and jailed, a good time. And the story is too long to tell in full, but Paul and Silas were thrown in jail simply for setting a demon-possessed woman free of that demon. And they were jailed because it dug into the pocketbooks of some very greedy men who wanted to use her for their selfish gain. And a small church was established. From there, Paul went to Thessalonica, where he was only able to minister for approximately 2.5 weeks until they were thrown out of town. And I think by human standards, if you look back at those occasions, you would say, wow, that was a waste. I mean, yeah, we got two little churches going. But you know, here's the exciting thing about both these churches. When Paul writes back to them, it is full of glowing praise because of what God was doing in their midst and their submission to Him and their obedience to Him and their faithfulness to the Word. Compare that with the book of Corinth, or the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes to a church where he spent 3 years in ministry. And I just really praise God for this opening, Because here was Paul writing to a place where he didn't really want to go, but where God did an incredible work, not necessarily in volume and size, because these were smaller towns, but God did an incredible work in changing the hearts of these people. And in Philippi as well, again, a small work in a smaller town. And yet, when he writes to the Philippians, it's such a different tone than when he writes to the Corinthians or the Galatians or some of these other books. And you look at this and you're saying, this was not Paul's plan A. But it was God's plan A. And so Paul abandoned his plans for the sake of obedience to God. And as you look at these opening verses, it's like Paul is saying, I am so glad I listened to God and obeyed. And I don't know about you, but I can speak a little bit toward this end because I'm not living my plan A. My plan A was to be anything but a pastor. I am so glad I put my plan away and listened to God. I really am. And by the way, I'm one of those fortunate few who's been able to follow my plan A for a little while and it went okay, but nowhere near the joy, the blessing, the encouragement, the rest, the satisfaction that comes from following God's plan A. And so he writes this introduction and it breaks down into two very natural parts. Verses 1 and 2 is the address to the church, and then in the third and fourth verses, I have what I call to be the affirmation of the church. Not everything was perfect, as we're going to see. And as you look at verse 1, it just says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And you stop there. And something I need to note here is that verses 1 and 2 are almost identical to the verses 1 and 2 of the first letter that he wrote. And I think there's a reason for that. But let me just give you just brief background. Paul is probably writing this letter within a year of his first letter. And if you remember right, the first letter was mostly encouragement and to continue in faithfulness and encouragement to stay with the basics of the gospel. And chapter 2 is such a great chapter in terms of philosophy ministry. Don't get tricky. Don't get cute. Don't rely on human cleverness. Just teach God's word, if you boil down chapter 2 to that. And then chapters 3 through 5 are, listen now, we've got the basics of the gospel. Let's work now on pleasing God with everything that we do. And he dealt with those issues of purity, being faithful to the return of Christ. And probably within about a year of that letter, Paul's writing this letter, which means that it's probably, and I think the text of the letter would point this out, it's probably going to be mostly encouragement to correct, to fine-tune. And there's a little bit of scolding, but it is mostly a book of encouragement. And so as I look at this, I just noted three things. Number one is the people. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Same three that were involved in the first letter. Now, having said that, who is the primary author? Well, it's Paul. He was the teacher. He was the spokesman. However, when you think of the other two, you have to remember that this is a statement of agreement. We all agree on this. And then the second thing I would note, and this is under the people, is not only is this probably fairly quickly after the first letter, the second thing is there had been a counterfeit letter sent in Paul's name. And I think this is one of the reasons why Paul wants to make sure that you understand this is Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And he makes it like the first letter so that people won't confuse it with the fake letter. And so he has almost a carbon copy blueprint in the first two verses. And it's kind of Paul's way of saying, hey, this is really me. And by the way, the counterfeit letter that went out caused a great deal of distress in the church. Because it said, listen, I know you're waiting for the return of Christ. Sorry, you missed it. You're too late. And it was creating a tremendous amount of confusion. And that teaching comes forward in the text that is later. And then a couple of other things. One of the highlights of Paul's first letter is he kept talking about how Jesus was going to return. And most of that teaching centered on Jesus' return for the church, what we would call the rapture. And so you have these two factions that have split out. And by the way, biblically speaking, and I'll invite your feedback, what should be the impact of a church that's thinking about the return of Christ? Hard work. Yeah, you want to be faithful. Time is short. Also, according to 1 John, it should instill within the heart a church of righteousness. You want to be ready when he returns. To make a very human analogy, when I was a child, sometimes my parents would have to leave us on our own. So five kids at home alone. You could do that back in those days. It was a lot safer. But you know, one of the things my parents always seemed to do was they would say, we want you to do this while we're gone, and they would assign us work. What was the purpose of the work? Kept us out of trouble. Right? And so they very, I don't know if that was strategic or not, but it had that effect. Because we knew that when they came home, we needed to be ready. 1 John talks about how when Jesus comes, we'll see him in his righteousness, and that compels us to be pure. That's in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And so those should have, I would say, by the way, the third response is not just to make you work because time is short, and not just to help you be pure because Christ is coming at any time we want to be ready. A third work, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is endurance. Don't give up because it could be any time. And just knowing that the end is, it could be now. Christ could come before this message is done. Probably more likely with my messages than some other people, but I'm just saying that because of length, not because of quality. But he's coming. And it could be any time. And so don't give up. And don't get weary. You'll have time to rest later. Well, in chapter 2, Paul, Silvanus, and Titus, the people who wrote this letter, are going to have to address those who are living in despair because they've been misled into thinking that Jesus Christ has already returned and they've missed the rapture. They've missed that glorious hope, that great appearing. Chapter 3, Paul is going to have to deal with another extreme. Do you notice how extremes seem to be a lot easier for us to gravitate to than an actual balanced life? I look at the contrast between 2 and 3, and 3 is, I mean, you got 2 here. You have people who are scared and they're paralyzed into doing nothing. On the other side, you have people saying, well, listen, if we're in the last times, that means that Jesus is coming back for the kingdom. And what's the point of doing anything? And so they would quit working. And they would sell things because what's the point of having these things if Jesus is going to be back right now? And so a lot of them had made themselves homeless and possessionless and just worthless because they wouldn't work anymore. And though there were probably some who were trying to disguise that as, oh, we need to devote all of this time to the things of the Lord, Paul has another word for it. He calls it idleness. Laziness. And chapter 3, the crux of that chapter is, listen, this false letter has come. Some people are panicking. Some people are just using it as an excuse to promote laziness. And so Paul is going to teach the church how to be faithful until the bitter end. Remember, years ago, there was a coffee ad. I can't tell you what commercial or what brand it was, so they won't get sermon credit. But their slogan was good to the last drop. Maxwell House, okay, you guys know, so they get credit after all. When you don't drink coffee, you just tend not to remember these things. Paul is saying, you need to be faithful till the last moment. Good to the last drop. And so he's going to encourage those people who have become lazy to turn from it. And again, I think that the whole Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy is designed to say, hey guys, this is really us. I want you to forget what you heard from the false letter. And I want you to get serious about this. By the way, one other lesson that comes from this is to encourage the believers to be faithful as the persecution continues and may actually get worse. Let's talk about the place. Thessalonica, it was a... Or I should actually say to the church of Thessalonica, and I actually like the way that Paul addresses this church in particular. He's saying to the church of the Thessalonicas or Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, almost identical to what he has in the first chapter, but it's just this reminder, who's in charge of the church? God. He's the father of the church. Jesus Christ gave his blood to found the church. And it's just this quick reminder that we are under the authority of Christ. What we need to do for his glory and for his pleasure. And it's also very important that we remember that none of us is the owner of the church. You know, this is not Paul saying to the Thessalonians, the church that I started, because he recognized that if the church began, it was solely the work of God, and God was still the one who was in authority over it. And though Paul was an instrument that God would use to shape their theology and their discipline, the church is first and foremost the work of God. Just a couple of things about this church, and it overlaps a little bit with what I said about the people. But as you look at the place, two things to keep in mind. One is, if I always like to try to find one verse that kind of summarizes, or a couple of verses that really summarize everything that is being said in this book. And for that, I would ask you to turn to the next chapter, chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And he says this: "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you have been taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." And again, Paul is saying, listen, guys, you've received the grace of God. You're standing in Christ. You belong to Him. Now it is your job to live in His strength for His glory. And the way that you do that is you keep to the truth of the gospel. And, you know, he talks about the gospel that he gave. Remember, this is under the backdrop of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul is saying, listen, when we taught the gospel, it just simply came down to this. We sinned. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. God Himself was crucified to pay for that sin. He took the punishment that we deserved. And if we believe that He paid that price, then we will be forgiven unconditionally. We go to heaven if you truly believe with your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And so he says, because of that truth now, I want you to devote yourself to the study of the Word of God, either that which we spoke to you, and they must have been really good note takers, hint, hint, or and then they had two letters, and he's saying, just stick to the things that are consistent with the Word of God that you have. And so many problems can be eliminated. I don't know why it happens, but every now and again someone will come up and say, hey, have you read the Gospel of Thomas? And I'm going to be blunt, I have. And they said, what'd you think? And I said, I thought it was horrible. And they said, why? And I said, because it disagrees with the Bible. Oh. And Thomas wasn't the only one. There's been a couple of other really popular ones lately. People said, hey, you know, have you read this? I said, I've read it, but I didn't spend a lot of time on it because it was inconsistent with the Bible that we have. And they would say, well, don't you think it's kind of, oh, it was Enoch. People love the book of Enoch. But it disagrees with Scripture at so many levels. And they said, well, don't you find it interesting? And I said, maybe a little bit, but here's the thing. I only have so many years in this life to master the Bible that is true. I don't want to get caught up studying something that I know is not true. I didn't really have this verse in mind at that time, but I do now. Stay with the things that are consistent with the gospel of truth. You're a sinner. You're helpless in your sin. Jesus died for your sin. And if you believe that He died for your sins, you now get to live for His glory and in His power because you've been made in Christ. Walk in His strength. Spend time in His Word. And toward that end, let me just give you a brief summary of the book. Three chapters, 3 points. First section is commendation. And that is because of their determination. And this is chapter 1. Commendation. Paul is commending and patting them on the shoulder for saying, listen, you guys are walking, and you're not just walking, but you're growing in faithfulness. No matter what is being thrown at you. And so he's going to commend them and give them an attaboy, if I may, for continuing in faithfulness. Second chapter, correction. And this is pretty gentle. And I believe the reason why it's gentle is because Paul is going to, in chapter 2, correct bad doctrine. So chapter 1, they're being commended for their determination. Chapter 2, there's a correction for their doctrine. One of the words that's used is the word from which we would get orthopedic or orthodontist. And it has the idea of making straight. And that's basically what Paul is going to do here. We're going to take something and we're going to make it straight. In particular, he wants to put the mind of the church at ease that Jesus Christ has not come back for the church. If he had, Paul would be gone. And the church would have been gone because they were already in Christ. And so he's going to make that minor correction, prove it by giving us a glimpse of the future. And then reminding them that you need to make sure that whatever you believe, it's in accord with Scripture. Third chapter is confrontation. And this has to do with disciplining the undisciplined church. And these were the ones we spoke about that had just decided not to work. So that's the people. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy. The place. The church that belongs to God that's in Thessalonica. In verse 2, the privilege that is ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things here. Number one is the blessing that belongs to us because we know Jesus Christ the Savior. Grace and peace. The benefactor, it comes from the Father. We've talked about these. In fact, we had grace and peace just our very last stop in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so I don't necessarily want to go over this all over again, but I don't want to skip it for those who weren't here. So let me talk really quickly about the word grace. It has to do with the unmerited favor, getting a good gift from God that we do not deserve. And we get those on a daily basis. Again, if we talk about what we deserve, what do we deserve? Well, Jesus says that when sin came in the earth, God the Father, in the book of Genesis, at least I think it was the Father, it's sometimes we do know it was God. He said, the day that you sin, death enters into the world. Because that sin entered into the world, all of us were born with a rebellious streak wider than we can possibly describe. So thorough, so deep, so wide is that streak of rebellion that the Lord says the best that we can offer is the equivalent to bandages that were used for leprosy. So can I say, every day that we have life is a gift of grace from God. It's His patience toward those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. It's the opportunity for us to live for His glory, for those of us that do. But for those of us that did, we also have grace in that we have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. We understood that we couldn't save ourselves. We trusted in God. And now we're living in saving grace. And then it goes beyond that. And I would say that there's an outpouring of spiritual grace that comes from a daily basis. One of the things that I love is when I look at Scripture. And this is just one example of daily grace. But when I look at Scripture, and it's my goal every day to be in God's Word. And so I look at these words, and every now and again I see a passage that reminds me of something very important. And that is this, that when I read God's Word, were it not for the daily grace of God, spiritual grace of God, I couldn't understand that Word. I would be hopelessly lost. And I would be making up things. But because of the grace of God, the spiritual daily grace of God, He gives us the Holy Spirit who illumines, who enlightens, who turns on and gives meaning to this Word that is otherwise far beyond my ability to understand. We have the privilege of prayer as believers. And we have the opportunity, we have the invitation to go boldly before the throne of God. Listen, that's not something that the unsaved has. Other than the plea for repentance that comes from a heart that's believing. And so God says, come before the throne boldly. That is a daily spiritual grace that is ours. We have the transforming work of God where He talks about how day by day He's changing us into the image of His Son. And sometimes that may not feel like grace, but it is. Anyone else find that changing process to be somewhat painful at times? But it's a grace gift from God. We have daily assurance. We have the Holy Spirit who gives grace so that we might relate to others as we ought to. I think it's interesting. I don't know why. I've preached through almost all the epistles, and they almost all start with grace and peace. And I never really thought about this before. I think it's very strategic. You notice in this order which comes first? It's grace, then peace, because grace always precedes peace. Romans 5:1 says this peace we have really has its root in the fact that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And because we have peace with God, we can live with a satisfaction and a rest of heart, a tranquility, and if I can use this word, a contentment that is not available to those who are outside of Christ, because we have everything that we need for life and godliness. And Paul says, listen, you have these tremendous blessings in God. And that is every day you can know His grace. Every day you can know His peace. And it's my prayer for you. And he's praying for the church here. It is my prayer for the church that you walk with God so that you daily experience and practice that grace and that peace. And then again, just a reminder that the blessings are grace and peace. The benefactor is that this comes through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just that reminder of Romans that apart from God, we don't know peace, and we would be lost for an eternity in a Christless suffering of hell apart from His grace that gives us His peace. And then he begins his encouragement of the church in verses 3 and 4. And I just noted two things. Let's read them first. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is the right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith, and in all your persecutions, and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. If you have the notes, I'm going to make a change here. I think I called that personal reflection. I changed it to a prayer of rejoicing, because that's really what it is. And I noticed two big things in this prayer. Number one is the duty of prayer. See that word, we ought always to give thanks? That word ought is a really interesting word, because it means to owe like you would a debtor. So, how many of you used electricity this month? Okay, if you're like me, at the end of the month, you're going to get a bill from a company called SMUD. If you live somewhere else, you'll get a different bill. If you have solar, you'll get a bigger bill from the guys that provide the panel. But anyway, you'll get this bill. What should be your attitude toward that bill? Overall. Now, some of you will complain. Oh, I can't believe how much it's gone up. Right. Okay, that's an attitude. But what should be the ultimate overall attitude? I need to pay this. Right? What happens if you don't pay that bill? The good news is, after a while, they'll quit coming. But how many of you like refrigerated food and lights at night and things like that? You would lose those. And so you look at this bill and you have this attitude saying, oh, I have to remember to pay that. Because if I don't, A, it goes up in value. They're like savings bonds. The longer you hang on to them, the more they go up. B, not only will it cost me more if I don't pay it, but secondly, eventually they'll take something away from me. I have to pay this bill. Because if I don't pay this bill, bad things will happen. And that word ought is that attitude, same word that we would have towards saying, I need to take care of this. And it's an interesting thing that Paul is making praise such a priority in the life of the believer, saying, listen, we owe it to God to constantly, and that's the tense of the word, we owe it to God to constantly be giving thanks to Him. We need to live in a constant state of thankfulness. We owe that to Him. It is always, we ought always to give thanks to God. And in this case, the thanks is specifically directed at the church. And so for my notes, I said, first of all, the duty, strong words that are used here. And by the way, if you drop just a few phrases further, where he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right. Paul is saying thankfulness is the right thing to do, people. This is a pet peeve of mine. I hate hearing Thanksgiving referred to as Turkey Day. You know why? We live in such ingratitude and thanklessness. One day a year we have dedicated to saying thank you, and we're not even willing to keep that. We have to disguise it. Grieves me even more to hear it called Football Day. Paul, you're saying we ought to always give God thanks. That's the right thing to do. Why? Well, because of the distinctives of the church. Two things that are happening in the church. Number one is their depth, where he says, because your faith is growing abundantly. See that word, growing abundantly? It's actually the idea of if you're a math geek, doubling or even doing an exponential type growth. Many years ago, and I have no idea if this is true or not, so I'll give that caveat for those of you who fact-check my messages. But many years ago, I heard a story about the gentleman who invented chess. And the king took such delight in it, if this story is to be believed, that he said, what can I give you? And he goes, all I would ask is this, take one of the boards, and on the first day, put a single grain of wheat on that first square. The next day, I'd like you to double it. So two go on that one. And just keep doubling it every day. So the third day, you'll get, you'll have 1 grain, 2 grain, 4 grain, 8 grain, and on through the 64 days. And they said, that's all you want? He goes, really, that's all that I want. After a few weeks, they came to him and they said, we can't repay this. And he says, well, why not? And they said, well, it turns out if we were to double things every day, it would take more wheat than we could grow in our kingdom in a lifetime. See, that word doubling or exponentially has that kind of power. And here's the exciting thing. This is happening during a time of persecution, when it might be the tendency of all of us to shrink back and just kind of hide and hope that it passes over. Some would give up because they will have decided that if difficult times are here, I can't endure this. Some would be bitter, but walk through it in bitterness. And I've heard a whole lot of people say things to the effect of, God, I don't deserve this. Actually, it's better than we deserve. And here Paul has a church and he says, listen, I praise God because your faith is exponentially multiplying because of difficulty, because of the persecution. Second distinction is not only their depth, but their devotion. And again, during times of difficulty, many times it ends up being me first. Again, I wasn't there, so I can't speak for personal knowledge, but my understanding is when it came time to the Titanic going down and the lifeboats being filled, they literally had to restrain the men who wanted to go ahead of the women and the children. Because it tends to be a me-first society. It started, I believe, in the Garden of Eden. Because I think if you look at the Hebrew grammar really carefully, where it talks about how they made loincloths for themselves, I think the grammar indicates that Adam made Adam's clothes, Eve made Eve's clothes, rather than this being a combined work project. And at a time where many would be saying, listen, I got to take care of me. I got enough problems. Look how Paul summarizes the attitude of the church. The love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Not quite as strong of a word as was used to the depth of their faith. but it's still a strong word. In other words, at a time where most people would have lived in selfishness, they lived in service. Note two, the public recognition. And this is in verse 4. Therefore, because of this, that's what that word therefore means. It's a summary. Because of all this, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith and all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. And I love this because, again, Paul is saying, listen, wherever we go, we are talking about this church in Thessalonica. Oh, and let me tell you something. There's something about this church you need to know. I really didn't want to go there at first. I went because God called us there, and I didn't understand it. I wanted to go to places that were bigger. I forgot to mention this in the first point, but let me retrace. Those places where Paul wanted to go, God later reached them with Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos. And they were completely covered by a very dynamic ministry that was never interrupted by prison. Again, I looked at that first verse and I just had to celebrate the goodness and the wisdom of our God who knows all things. But getting back here, you know, Paul is saying, wherever we go, we're boasting about you. And you need to go visit this church in Thessalonica. That's the kind of place this is. Wherever they went, they were talking about, this is the model. Listen, church, go send some people there and see what they're like, because that's what you need to be as well. And so that's what's in this word boasting. And in particular, he says there are two reasons why they are boasting. The first one is their patience. And that's in that word, their steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. And so that word steadfastness? It has the idea of patience. It means to hold up under difficult circumstances. And there's two words in the Bible that are used for patience. One tends to be used more for people. And the other one tends to be used more toward difficult circumstances. And Paul is saying, listen, these guys are being punished. Some of them, their lives are being threatened. Some of them, their businesses have been destroyed. And yet, through it all, they keep growing in their faith. And they have this endurance. And it has the idea of enduring patiently. And here's the rough part, without complaint. And this isn't to say when they were praying, there weren't times when they're saying, Lord, we are just beaten down, we're confused, we're brokenhearted, we're sad. We don't know where the next meal is coming from, but we trust in you. You know, and I believe there's a place for honesty in prayer when you stand before the Lord and say, I don't know what to say. In fact, I love Romans chapter 8 because it says sometimes when we don't know what to say, the Holy Spirit intercedes. He groans on our behalf. But overall, this is a church that endures great difficulty without complaint. Now, I just want you to walk back over the last week. Do a quick little mental survey. Think about the last 5 complaints that you made over this last... Maybe you just get it all out of tomorrow or yesterday. The 5 last things you complained about. Were any of those because you were being persecuted for your faith? Or were they things that were much more trivial? Things that are much faster in passing. Quick word of confession. I read this passage, I translated it, and I was working with this word within hours of my departure for the Los Angeles area. And though Monday night wasn't so bad because we got there well after working hours, when we traveled during working hours, I had to rethink, wow, I want to complain on so many occasions right here, right now. And the church in Thessalonica went through persecution without complaint. Carry this with you over the next few days. And I don't know about you, but the thing that it kept coming to me is, wow, I really don't have anything about which I can complain. My life is pretty good. There are things that aren't necessarily to my liking. but compared to being persecuted just because I know Jesus Christ as Savior. And I'll tell you, every complaint I've had, none of them have been because of things that were life-threatening. Even on the highways. Paul was writing to a church in a small town enduring incredible persecution, saying, listen, I'm going to churches in big towns with little persecution, and my message is, you need to see how real their faith is. Because you only know the reality of a faith when it behaves as it ought to during a time of testing. That next word is the word enduring, and has the idea of persistence, giving up, not fading away. One really good way of picturing this word persistence is to think, and again, I have to do this vicariously because this is not in my wheelhouse of expertise, but to think of a marathon or a long distance runner and the endurance that it takes. And I don't know this from experience. I've run short distances, you know, 5-10 feet. I'm talking about people who run miles. And there's this point in the run where the body just gets tired and it's had enough and it wants to quit. And it starts hurting more and it starts aching more. And they say that if you push through that point and you keep going, even when you feel like quitting, your body has this amazing way of kind of restoring and reviving itself and giving you the strength that you need to continue beyond that point. Now, is that something that's real, or did runners just make that up to make the rest of us feel bad? Okay, I'm told it's being real. That's a really good way of picturing this word. And the idea of, we're not giving up. We have our mind and our heart set on this goal. And this goal is this, that one day we will be face to face with Christ. And we are not giving up, because that goal is very real. And it's very tangible. And it's something that we look forward to. And we want to go with complete faithfulness to the end. And so it has the idea of looking ahead to seeing the end, because it gives the endurance you need to continue. And I was convicted enough by the first four verses to not want to go on. That, and I figured we'd probably be at the end of our time anyway. But to just recap, make sure that you're giving yourself to the teachings that are faithful to the Word of God. We live in an age of ease. Don't use that as an excuse not to pursue growth. Exponential, radical, multiplied growth. Recognize that most of what we face are inconveniences. If they could face persecution with endurance and patience, so ought we with the little things that are part of this life. And just one more thing in closing. Notice that much of this is under the umbrella of prayer, because that really is the key to accomplishing all of these things. Father, we thank you for this day, and I thank you for this church that, because of your great grace, Father, Paul boasted about it in that day, and we can still be encouraged by it in this day. Thank you for the enduring legacy of faith. We pray that as we open up this book in the next weeks to come, Lord, that daily we would be encouraged by these truths. Not just by what we hear on Sunday, but Lord, we would think about it as we go all through the week. I pray that this passage might even influence the way we talk during this coming week and the way that we think. Lord, that we would truly be people of praise and slow to complaint, because we trust you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.